Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hohem, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Verse 5. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came up unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Bath Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. Yes, the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fights for his people. And now I invite Brother Samuel to come and address us.
Well, good morning to one and all who is joining us, whether in person or through our live stream. I'll ask that you keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 10. As we read this, or when I was preparing for this, I remember a movie scene where there was a group of men who singled out one man, his name Jack, to a fight. And the group of men said this is not a fair fight. We outnumber you 5-1. Now Jack says in reply, well, then get a couple more guys and it'll be a fair fight. And this reminds me of our passage this morning, because there are five kings, five city-states coming together in an alliance against Gibeon, which we read last week. And in effect, Joshua and the Israelites, and you'll remember how the Gibeonites are the people that formed a peace treaty with the Israelites through this, although it was based on deception. However, Joshua and the Israelites still honored their agreement. But this is still an unfair fight. Whether it's 5-2 or 5-1 is not clear, but it's clear that the advantage was not with the five kings and their armies, it's with the Israelites. Why? Because the Lord fought for Israel. That's all is needed, is that God is on their side. In fact, it's not really God on their side, but Israel on God's side. And so as soon as God declared that he would fight for Israel, it was already an unfair fight. The writing was on the wall for the Amorites, or these five kings. They had no chance with Israel on God on Israel's side. And so there are a couple points I want us to consider today as we jump into Joshua chapter 10. First, let us look at the promise. This is in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." This is the promise given to Joshua. Yes, there are five great enemy kings and their armies, and they're not just attacking you as individuals, but they are forming one grand army. But don't worry, do not be afraid, for I have delivered, and we've gone over this before, it's in the past tense, not I might deliver them, conditional, or not I will deliver them in the future, but I have delivered them into thine hand. What God promises, it will come to pass. And this promise comes to pass by the direct hand of God who fights for Israel. In verse 14, "And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now, isn't that wonderful that the Lord fights for Israel? It's a picture of the Lord fighting for Israel that appears in verse 10. And as we read and look at Joshua 10, verse 10, I want you to notice how many verbs are found in verse 10. Joshua 10, verse 10, "The Lord discomforted them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekiah and unto Makkedah." Well, how many verbs are there? The Lord discomforted them, he slew them, he chased them, and then he smote them. Now the question is, in verse 10, who is the object of these verses? Well, the object is the five enemies and the five kings and their armies. But who is the subject in this verse? The Lord. It's the Lord that discomforted them, the Lord that slew them, the Lord that chased them, and the Lord that smote them, at least in our KJV. Now, in the traditional Hebrew text, this subject of the Lord doing all these four verbs is intact. And perhaps that is what the writer intended to convey, that is the Lord that fights for Israel. Now, granted, it may be strange for us to hear that God or the Lord chasing these five kings, the Amorites, for example, the enemy. That is precisely the point. The Lord wants us to see, or the writer wants us to see, that the Lord is the fighter. He is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemy. And so in verse 11, it gives us perhaps the actual account of what happens. "It came to pass as they fled before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." Now again, in the Hebrew text, is emphatic, or the Lord, the name of the Lord is emphatic in the Hebrew, to stress that it is the Lord that does these things. More died by the Lord's hail than by Israel's sword. The text is declaring the source and the cause of Israel's victory. The Lord is the warrior who defeats the foe, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, in other English translations, verse 10 is translated so that it is the Lord that discomforted the enemy, and Israel is the subject of the next three verbs, which may be factually correct. It may have been that Israel chased them and pursued them and slew them. Verse 11 again demonstrates that a bit by mentioning that Israel slew some of the enemies by the sword. And yes, God sent down the hailstorms, and it was probably the Israelites that pursued them and slayed all that remain. But that brings us to the next subpoint, which, yes, God gives the promise, for I will fight, or I have fought for Israel, but Joshua and the Israelites also have to receive that promise. You see, Joshua is given the promise, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. See, Joshua doesn't just, you know, when he receives this promise, he doesn't take a lawn chair, sit back, and sip on his lemonade, knowing that, you know, God will take care of all things. No, Joshua receives the promise in faith. And so what does Joshua do in receiving the promise in faith? Well, Joshua assembles his army. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Then in verse 9, we see that Joshua marches his army in the night. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, went up from Gilgal all night. And afterwards, God rains hailstorm upon the enemies, the Amorites. But Joshua continues to act in faith. He continues to receive this promise in obedience by pursuing the enemies and killing them. And that's the thing. You see, in our very Bible, we have the very promises of God, which have been already been given to us, already been acquired for us, already valid for you and me today. The question is, have you received it? Sometimes in the Bible, there are instructions on how to receive such a promise. James 1 verse 5, the promise is that if you lack wisdom, well, it shall be, let him ask of God, and it shall be given to him. Well, the promise that God gives to us here is that if you lack wisdom, well, God will give it to us. But how do we receive that promise? Well, it's stated in the verse, let him ask of God. Same with 1 John 1 verse 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is the promise? Well, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But what is how do we receive this promise? By confessing our sins. Psalm 34 and verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Well, the promise here is blessed or happy is the man that trusts in God. Well, how do we receive that promise? Well, by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Well, what was the context of Psalm 34? Well, David was running from King Saul, and he found himself in the hands of Abimelech, who wasn't his ally. And so David was now in a tight spot, and David puts his trust in God in this situation. Likewise, Psalm 34 is calling Christians to taste and see, to put ourselves and experience God and his tender loving care for his children by us putting our trust in him so that they may see and they may be blessed and happy in God. Again, God's promise to the Philippians and by extension to us in Philippians 4 verse 19 is that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, God gave that promise, but it doesn't mean that we just sit at home because God says, well, he's going to provide everything for us. Perhaps if you're in need of physical nourishment to work for it, God will supply it through a job, so that you can earn money and buy food. Well, how do you receive that promise? Well, you don't just sit at home. Again, you go out and you search for a job, not just apply to one job, but you apply to many. When God gives the promise, we need to receive it as well. Joshua received it in faith and obedience. And that is when the Lord fights for Israel. So firstly, there is the promise. Secondly, let us notice God's power when God fights for Israel. Now, surely when you're reading Joshua chapter 10, you should recognize that God's power and sovereignty over nature, that even the hailstorms would fall and smite the Amorites. And you'll recall in Matthew 28 and verse 27 when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and the disciples were on it and there was the winds and the waves and the storm that was brewing up and the disciples were scared for their life. And so they woke up Jesus and they said, well, Jesus, help us. And what did Jesus do? Well, he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm, it says. And there the disciples responded in Matthew 8:27, what manner of man this is, that even the winds and the sea obey him. God is in control of creation. But then there are some that find it hard to accept the second event in this story. God sends hailstones, and Joshua sees the enemy retreating. And possibly retreating in the darkness of the shade, or whether the day was going to end. And so these enemies, these Amorites, would be lost in hiding. And here we find Joshua praying such a prayer that we have not seen or heard before. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12, where Joshua prays to God and says, "Sun, stand thou still where you are, and moon, stand still where you are as well." And God listened, it tells us. God hearkened, or the Lord hearkened unto the voice of the man for the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 14 states for us that there is not a day like this ever before. Now there are some that don't believe in the supernatural power of God. They don't believe in miracles. They say all the miracles in the Bible are baloney and they can just be explained away by some figurative or some metaphorical nature. They will argue that it's not possible for the sun and the moon to stand still. Now, these critics will say that in order for the sun and the moon to stand still, God would have to stop the rotation of the earth. And just as, you know, if you were driving in the car and you immediately press on the brakes and everybody shifts forward, well, that would be the same if the earth stopped. That is, as it stops, people would fall, trip, or fly off the ground. Maybe to give some reference, the Earth's rotational speed is an astounding 1,670 kilometers per hour at the equator. And if God stopped the rotation of the Earth, then all the contents of the atmosphere will also continue to spin in its regular speed, and there would be such chaos created. Now, some will say that if the Earth stopped, all the magnetic fields would be affected, and it would eliminate our radiation belt and protection from the sun, and there are catastrophic consequences to stopping the rotation of the earth. Perhaps we need to consider the truth that if God is powerful enough to even stop the rotation of the earth, then wouldn't God be powerful enough to prevent and negate all these so-called consequential repercussions? You see, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. And that is just perhaps one theory to what happened on this day. Now, exactly what happened, I gave you one possibility. There are other potential scenarios that happened here that includes or falls under the umbrella of a miracle and the supernatural power of God. Now, I mentioned the total stopping of the earth's rotation just to extend it by one day as Joshua prayed, while others have stipulated that God slowed down the earth's rotation to accommodate Joshua's request. It does have some ramifications like mentioned before, but again, it's all within God's power. Now, we're on the third explanation on this miracle. When Joshua prayed that the sun should stand still, it was a reference not to the motion of the sun, but to the radiance of the sun and the moon. Again, Joshua might have been worried that the enemies would have gone into hiding in the thickness of the night. And so God answered Joshua's prayer by manipulating the path of light, whether it's by reflection or some has stipulated by some clouds and angles so that the daylight could be extended. Then there are some who also say that, or express a view that Joshua is not praying for the extension of daylight so that Israel could make most of his victory. There are others that said Joshua is actually praying for extension of darkness or even just the coolness of the morning. That the sun sitting on Gibeon in the east suggests that it was the wee morning of the, or wee hours of the morning. And so the fourth explanation in Joshua's prayer in is in verse 12. You see, the verb stand still is used elsewhere in the Bible and could mean to be silent in Hebrew. And so some take the position that Joshua is not saying, stand still, sun and moon, but he's saying, be silent from shining, be silent from giving off your rays and let it be dark. And the explanation here is that under the coolness of the morning, not in the thick heat of the day, that the Israelites would feel drained and zapped of their energy, that they would pursue these enemies. And this is just an example of what could have happened on that day. And regardless of the position that you take, the exact mechanics of how God accomplished this miracle is not clear for us. But the point here is nothing is impossible for our mighty God. It's still a miracle nevertheless. And so for us, there are moments in our lives that surpass our understanding and all notions of the laws of nature, whether it is a malignant cancer that is very advanced in its stages that is healed, whether it's the sudden ability to bear children like Abraham and Sarah, whether it is the level of supernatural or God's extraordinary providence in our lives when the Lord fights for you. It is a sure win. Now, this doesn't mean that we can ask for everything and anything. That's why at times when we pray, we end our prayers with, God, if it is your will. But may it not be our doubt of God's power that prevents you from praying such a prayer. Because God can work miracles by the power of his hand. So firstly, there is the promise. Secondly, there is God's power. Then there are the people. Verse 14, there was no day like this before or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of the man, of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now the implication here is that the Lord was fighting for a certain people, Israel, his chosen race. The implication here as well is that there is someone on the opposing end of Israel. You see, if you're not with Israel and you're not on God's side, you have been marked for destruction. And the rest of the verses from verse 15 onwards in Joshua chapter 10 gives us a graphic account somewhat of what happened to the five kings. And then all the nations of the southern parts of Canaan. And this is a tough pill to swallow for some people. How could God, who you describe as full of love and mercy, destroy utterly these people? But you see, it is God that instructed that they would be smitten, that they would be destroyed. And I want us to focus later, as we see in the latter part of this chapter, that the focus is not so much on the people of Israel, but the people that are against Israel. In Joshua 10 and verse 28 onwards, the phrase is, "The Lord delivered so-and-so and smote it with the edge of the sword and all the souls that were therein." You'll see that in verse 30, verse 32, verse 35, verse 37, verse 39, verse 40, and verse 41. The focus is on the people against Israel. Well, why didn't God give them a chance? Why did God not spare them? Why is God so unkind? Where is this God of love you speak of? Well, we have to understand it was because of their sin. Now, turning back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, this is God's promise, a great promise to Abraham. And here gives us an instance, an insight into the land of Canaan and the destruction of its inhabitants. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, it starts out with the great promise of that God gives to Abraham, that he and Sarah will have a son, even in their old age, and that Abraham will be the father of many nations, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then down in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, God gave the promise that yes, they will endure 400 years of affliction. And after that, God will give them the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 15 verse 16, there's the promise of destruction for the inhabitants of Canaan. It says their iniquity is not yet full. 16, in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites, or another word for the Canaanites, is not yet full. You see, God gave 400 years for the Amorites to come to repentance, just as Rahab did. But what did they do? It says they filled up their life with iniquity. And Leviticus chapter 18 gives us just a small sample of what the sins that was committed by these Amorites or Canaanites. They uncovered the nakedness of family members in Leviticus 18 verse 17. And verse 20, there's adultery. "Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her." In verse 21, there were child sacrifices. They threw children into the fire. Leviticus 18, verse 21. "Thou shalt not," or this is actually the stipulations to Israel that they should not be like the other nations. And so it says, "Thou shalt not let any of thy seed or any of thy children pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord. I am thy God." Then in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, there is a commandment against homosexuality. "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." In verse 23, there is sexual relationships as prohibited between a person and an animal. And these are just a glimpse of the sins of the Amorites. And so the lesson for you today is, if you're not a child of God, do not let your sins come to full measure. The Amorites were given 400 years, four generations to repent. You have been given your whole life to repent, and if you choose to delay because you want to participate in the wickedness of the world, punishment will come knocking at your door. It's not because God is not merciful and God is not a God of love. You see, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." But Paul instructs us, and this is the encouragement or the exhortation for those who are outside of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time," or a favorable time. "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is a time to come to repentance. Today is the time of God's mercy and His grace. Not tomorrow, not next month, not next or 5 years down the road. As John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. You see, the time is now. Don't delay. Don't procrastinate. The very blessing of forgiveness will be given if you repent and confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. And so for us as Christians, though, as we go back and we remember, there is God's power. Nothing is impossible for God. But there is also God's promise for us. And so may we not just sit back and read of God's promise, may we also receive them in faith and obedience as well. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful to us, that in your faithfulness, time and time again, you have been patient with us in our sin and our wickedness. So we help us, dear Lord, that we will turn to you, that you will move us by the Spirit to come to you in repentance and in faith. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.